Well, Matt has prayed for us, so we will dive straight in to Psalm 45. Weddings are wonderful occasions, aren't they? We were at a wedding yesterday of close friends, and we had a great time celebrating. It's really special to be able to celebrate the marriage of two people, a man and a woman, becoming one flesh. But despite the wedding day being about two people, we all know that weddings really are all about the bride. Now, it's her moment in the spotlight, isn't it? It's her moment to wear a beautiful white dress. It's the moment when her beauty is set forth for everyone to see and enjoy. And it's just as true for a royal wedding. If we take the marriage of Prince William and Kate, 5 years ago now, it's hard to believe, isn't it? 5 years ago. Back in 2011, all eyes were on Kate. She was the source of all the speculation beforehand. What would her dress look like? How would she wear her hair? What ring would she be given? What flowers would she be holding? She was the one that everyone wanted to see. The cameras were trained on her. They tracked her arrival, well, actually the whole of her journey, to the church and her getting out of the car and up the aisle. And no one was really that interested in William, despite the fact that he is the future king. It was all about Kate. It was all about the bride. Psalm 45 is about a royal wedding. It's a love song to God's chosen king and his bride. But just look at where we start in verse 1. Who is the focus of the psalmist's praise? It's the king, the bridegroom, who is the focus. It's the king who causes the psalmist's heart to overflow, the king who is the pleasing theme that he writes about. That's a remarkable thing, isn't it? It should strike us. It should capture our attention immediately. And we've got two main sections in Psalm 45. The first is verses 2 to 9, the king who is to capture our affections. The king who is to capture our affections. And when we read on, well, it's not surprising that we find that the king is the subject of the psalmist's praise. The psalmist identifies and praises three key features of this king. The first is there in verse 2, the beginning of verse 2. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. This king has a most handsome appearance. This king has an unrivaled physical beauty. Other translations substitute handsome for fairer or more excellent. And that opens the door, doesn't it, to the possibility that maybe the psalmist is talking about his character here. He's saying that he's got he's praising the king's character. He's saying that he's got a beautiful character. And certainly this king will have a beautiful character. But I think it is the king's physical appearance that is being singled out and dwelt upon here. He is set apart from all the other sons of men by what he looks like. He's the king and he looks the part. This king is more beautiful than any other. But not only does the king look beautiful, he also speaks beautifully. So just look at the second half of verse 2, or the middle of verse 2. Grace is poured out upon your lips. This king has gracious speech. In the age of Donald Trump and Boris Johnson, how we long for someone in authority to speak with grace. Someone who speaks with care and accuracy, with humility and truthfulness, who uses words not for their own gain, who uses them as toys that can just be played with, that kind of strips the meaning from them, but one who uses words for the sake of the people that they represent and that they rule. John Calvin, the reformer, here pictures a king convincing his subjects to obey him. Not by the sword, not forcing them to do so, but by wooing them with the quality of his argument and the eloquence and the truthfulness of his words. This king's words are wise, and when he speaks, his subjects listen, because these are words that are for their good. So he's got the most handsome appearance, he has gracious speech, but he is also the king who is the defender of truth and righteousness. This is verses 3-7. In verse 3, we see the psalmist writes, "Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty." This is the mighty one who fights for his people. Verse 4, "In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds." This is the one who leads his forces to victory. Verse 5, "Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you." This is the one who inflicts a crushing defeat on his enemies, who will not himself be defeated. He's the king who, as we see in verse 6, loves righteousness and hates wickedness, who doesn't just sit by and allow injustice to happen to his people, but acts to ensure that justice is done. This king defends truth and righteousness, and he secures peace and prosperity for his people. Now, given these three characteristics that this king bears, it's perhaps no wonder that in verses 8 and 9, we read this. We read, "Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir." Now, this is a description of a wedding party and a setting that befits such a great king. Now, this is what the psalmist is presenting us with, is the bridegroom who waits at the end of the aisle for his bride. Now, what a husband he will be. You know, what a wonderful future the bride has to look forward to with a husband like this. But this is not just a love song to any old king. No, this king not only receives from God, we see that in verse 2, "Therefore God has blessed you forever." He receives God's blessing. But he is also spoken to as God. Whether you saw that in verse 6, the psalmist suddenly switches and says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." The psalmist addresses this king as God himself. And so he's far greater than David, King David, and far greater than King Solomon, and far greater than, well, any of their descendants, any of their immediate descendants. Psalm 45 is a love song to King David's greatest descendant, to God's Messiah and King, to Jesus, who is both human and divine. And the writer to the Hebrews makes this absolutely explicit for us in chapter 1, verses 8-9. Here, the writer to the Hebrews attributes the description of this king to Jesus. Now, you might perhaps be familiar with what the prophet Isaiah said of the suffering Messiah. He spoke of the suffering Messiah is having no physical beauty that anyone would desire him. But Christ's suffering and his humiliation at the cross is followed by his exaltation. The cross is followed by glory. Now, Jesus is described here then in his exalted state, what he will be like when he returns for his bride. Then it will be absolutely clear that he is the most handsome of men, that he is set apart from all of the sons of men. He is more excellent than anyone else. And what of his speech? What of Jesus' speech? Well, the Apostle John describes Jesus as being full of grace and truth, which is then reflected by Luke, who records in chapter 4, verse 22, that the crowds, having heard Jesus proclaim the good news of God's grace to the poor, to the slaves, to the oppressed, to the blind, marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And John actually picks up in his gospel an event slightly later where officers of the law who had been charged with arresting Jesus could not do so because no one ever spoke like this man. That was their reason for not arresting him. No one ever spoke like this man. But John also, in Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16, identifies Jesus as the king who rides forth in the cause of truth and justice, of truth and righteousness. It couldn't be any clearer, could it? Jesus is the ultimate bridegroom and the ultimate king who stands at the end of the aisle awaiting his bride. It was Jesus in Matthew 12, verse 34, who said that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And what he meant was that what the heart is captivated by, what consumes the heart, shapes what the mouth says. And the psalmist's heart, we can see, can't we, that the psalmist's heart is completely captivated by the beauty of the king that he sees. And it's reflected, it's captured in the words that flow off his tongue and off his pen onto the page of the manuscript. Now, this king is no ogre, but one who is handsome and gracious and trustworthy and righteous. Nothing can compare to him. Everything else is inferior by comparison. And the psalmist's reaction is correct, isn't it? We're to delight in and we are to praise and we are to worship Christ for who he is. This is the primary purpose of anyone who calls themselves a Christian. At the heart of all that we do, our soul is to delight in our King. So do you, like the psalmist, recognize the beauty of the King? Does your heart overflow with a pleasing theme as you think about who he is and what he has done? Now, perhaps you sense that your heart does feel cool towards him. Or you know that your affections are being drawn away from him. But perhaps for many of us, the struggle is simply that opening our mouths and speaking about Jesus in this world. To our unbelieving friends, to our colleagues at work. That's the struggle, isn't it? That's where we perhaps see that our hearts don't overflow with praise and from our hearts being full of the Lord Jesus. And if so, where better to warm our hearts towards him than in reflecting upon this rich description of King Jesus? Allow the beauty of the King to fill your vision, to captivate your heart, to be the object of your affections and your desires, so that out of the overflow of your heart, the mouth would speak. So that's the first part. But the second part is verses 10 to 17. The bride who is to prepare herself. The bride who is to prepare herself. So now the psalmist turns from praising the king to addressing the bride. We see that at the beginning of verse 10. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Now, here's the psalmist basically saying to the bride, come closer. Come closer and listen really carefully to what I have to say to you. Don't be distracted by anything else, but just come in and listen. Now, he's about to share some information that the bride cannot afford to miss. And what he's about to say is effectively this. This is what you must do to get ready, to get married to the king. This is what you are to do to be able to walk down the aisle. This is how you're to relate to your husband to be. And so what is it? What is it that the bride is to do? And we'll look at the second half of verse 10. forget your people and your father's house. Forget your people and your father's house. And like any bride, this bride is to leave the house of her father, to leave her people, in effect, to forget where she has come from. But through her marriage, she is going to gain a whole new identity, a new people. Her loyalty now is to her new husband. And what is her reward for leaving her people? Well, just look at verse 11. And the king will desire your beauty. She will receive the affection and the attention of the king. She will be the object of his desires. That's a remarkable thing, isn't it? So she is to forget her people and her father's house, but she'll be rewarded in that the king will desire her beauty. What's the second command that the psalmist gives? Well, at second half of verse 11, since he is your Lord, bow to him. This bride is to remember that as well as being the king's bride, she remains his subject. Now, she's to bow before the king because of who he is. She's to submit to him as fully as the rest of the people of God, as the rest of any of the other subjects of the king. But what is her reward for bowing to her king? We'll just look at verse 12. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. You know, this bride, through her marriage, is going to receive an elevated status. You know, the psalmist says that she's going to receive gifts from the people of Tyre, and that means, essentially, that she's going to receive gifts from even the richest of people. Even the most rich and powerful are going to look up to her and seek to honor her. This is what it means for the bride to become a part of the royal household through her marriage. And we've already seen, haven't we, that the king is beautiful. But so is the bride. She's radiant. Just look at verses 13 to 15. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many coloured robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. This is the description of a bride who is fit for a king. As she enters the palace with joy and gladness. Yes, she's coming willingly. She's not sort of begrudging what's happening. No, she's embracing this marriage and the new life that it brings. Yeah, she understands the remarkable privilege of this union of the family into which she is marrying. And what are the blessings of this union, this marriage? We'll just look at verses 16 and 17. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. And God promises to the king and his bride that it will be a fruitful marriage. They will have royal offspring. There will be descendants after descendants. And the reign of the king will be forever. And because the reign of the king is forever, the praise of the nations will be forever. You know, as the psalmist speaks to the bride, he speaks to the church, to the bride of Christ. Now, we are to come closer. We're to incline our ear. We're to consider carefully and to take heed of the instruction that the psalmist gives. We need to prepare to walk down the aisle. It might strike you as a little bit odd. Particularly if you're familiar with Ephesians chapter 5, the famous passage that talks about the marriage or the relationship between Christ and the church. And we're told there that Christ prepares his bride. It's Christ who does the preparing. But elsewhere, particularly in Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 to 8, another passage that describes the marriage between Christ and the church, well, it's the bride who prepares herself. And the answer is, well, it's both. We can't, like, play all these things off against one another. They're not mutually exclusive. No, they're closely linked. But the focus here in Psalm 45 is on the bride preparing herself. We are to leave behind what we once were, and we are to go with the King. We're to submit humbly to him and to live the new life we have been given by being united to him by faith. And it's helpful, isn't it, to remember who we really are being asked to submit to. This is the handsome, gracious, trustworthy, righteous King who is like no other. So often we want to have a foot in two camps, don't we? And we do want Christ, but we do want him alongside other things. No, Christ has to compete to be the sole object of our affections. But that's a bit like this. It's a bit like being engaged to a really godly, caring man or woman, and yet continuing to play around with an ex-boyfriend or girlfriend who told you they loved you, yet only ever treated you really badly. And when we put it in those terms, it's foolish, isn't it? Doesn't make sense. And the bride must leave her old life behind, must leave her father and her mother, and must go with her husband to her new life. And such loyalty does have consequences, doesn't it? It might mean difficult relationships with family, loved ones, friends who just don't understand, who don't believe any of this. And perhaps it means a blunted career. And maybe it just means the daily difficulty of confronting rather than ignoring our sin. That's hard. But whatever the cost or difficulty we encounter in leaving behind the old life, is nothing compared to what we gain through being united to Jesus. The church humbly submits to Christ, but will be exalted. She loses her life in order to find it. She denies herself and then is given everything. The way of the bride is the way of her husband, the Lord Jesus. Her glory and honour is only found by first going through the cross, first suffering. But the suffering Christ becomes the raised and the exalted Christ, just as the suffering bride will become the raised and exalted bride because we are united to him. And what the psalmist that says in verses 10 and 11 is a really beautiful promise. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. For the bride to prepare for her wedding day by leaving the old life behind is hard. There's no doubt about that. And we all know that, don't we? But the promise of verse 11, the first part of verse 11, guarantees that the hard work will not be in vain. Now, Jesus will not leave us at the altar. We will not be the jilted bride. No, Christ will love and delight in the bride who makes herself ready. As we've seen already, the psalmist sets before us a remarkable picture of the beauty of Christ. And such beauty should easily capture our affections, shouldn't it? Because it is so much greater than anything else. Yet in reality, we allow his clear beauty to compete with people and objects that just do not compare when we put them next to him. And yet, this is the very opposite of the circumstances in which Christ's affection settled upon us. You see, we captured his affections not when we were beautiful, but when we were ugly. When we were wretched sinners who had rejected God. And he demonstrates his remarkable love for the bride, the church, in that he became like us. He lived and he died and was raised for us, not because we were beautiful, but to make what was ugly beautiful. It was to call us out of our old life, to wash us clean of our sin, and to clothe us in his own spotless, perfect righteousness. See, this is the love that is to motivate us to continue in the hard work of preparing to marry the King. We're to be captured by his beauty, submitting to his righteous rule, knowing that he will be waiting for us at the end of the aisle on that glorious day when Christ, the King, marries his bride, the church. Let's pray. Our Father, we do praise you for the beauty of your Son, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that, like the psalmist, our hearts might be captured by his beauty, that our hearts would overflow with a pleasing theme, and out of this overflow, our mouths might speak and proclaim his greatness. As the bride, please continue to help us by the power of your Spirit at work in us to prepare for our marriage to King Jesus, to leave our old lives behind, and to submit to his righteous and gracious rule, knowing the deep love he has for all who belong to him. In Jesus' name, and for his sake we pray. Amen.